I wonder how good you are at spotting a fake. The world is full of them. But would you know one? I can think of two things that I have bought recently that were fakes. One was this, or an item like this. This is a pen drive. I put information on my computer onto this, transfer it on by pushing it into the port on my computer, and then I bring it to the church, give it to Richard, and he puts it on the church computer, and we're able to watch things like the PowerPoints and videos and music files that I've brought from home. I once bought one of these. It looked very similar. I was told in the information that it was identical, but when I got it and put the two side by side, the quality of the workmanship made it obvious it was fake. It was not the genuine article. A few months back, I saw an advert from a very reputable source for a designer jumper, which was supposedly the genuine article. But when I received it, looking at the quality of the stitching, it was appalling, and it was obvious it was not at all genuine. And I sent both of those items back. And they're sold in shops, on market stalls, and now particularly in the internet. And they purport to be something that they are not. Poor workmanship. Doesn't do the job. Not fit for purpose. They can be dangerous. And if it's one of the medicines which is available on the internet, which is faked, can actually be lethal. But it's not just things that are fakes. People can sometimes also be not what they purport to be. This week, a number of senior US politicians have made scathing attacks on Republican presidential candidate Donald Trump. Mitt Romney said Donald Trump's third grade theatrics are not worthy of the presidency. They suggested that he's made all sorts of claims that he will never be able to deliver on. That the man's boastful, self-interested, all words, no substance. They spoke of him of being
a fraud, a phony, a fake. What about Christians? Do the lifestyles, our attitudes, our practices, do they always reflect the love of God? Or can we sometimes be accused of being fakes? This morning, I want to ask a question. How do we avoid merely practicing a religious tradition and instead ensure that we are living a life that is genuinely expressing the fruit of God's Spirit within us? And I want to do that by contrasting the way the Pharisees dealt with people and the way Jesus dealt with them. And you've heard one example already. Let me say something about the Pharisees first. In Jesus' time, religion was so much more respected and influential than it is for us today. And the dominant authority in this region, of course, was Judaism. And the Pharisees were the religious leaders, the learned teachers of the time. And they were the ones who controlled the religious establishment. And some of them, though not all, had become, well, if I can use the expression that Mitt Romney used, people who demonstrated theatrics. They were people who were bound by rules, obsessed with them. They liked to be seen. They liked to show off their religious observance, and that's how they were portrayed. You might remember, for example, an incident that happened of Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, his teaching on prayer. This is what we read in Matthew 6. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen." Jesus wasn't teaching that prayer can only happen in private. Rather, he was saying that prayer reflects that personal relationship that needs to be the genuine article, not just for show publicly. And then these Pharisees, some of them at least, like to be thought of as rather important. They like to control the lives of the ordinary people, and did so by insisting on compliance with a whole plethora of rules and regulations. There were so many. There were 40 categories. Not 40 rules, but 40 categories of rules that they insisted had to be performed. And these cumbersome regulations were like a burden to the people. Do you remember what was said, what Jesus said concerning the Pharisees in the passage that Margaret has just read? This is the teachers of the law, the people who were now finding themselves, as it was written, in the seat of Moses. In other words, the people responsible for giving spiritual direction. Jesus said, "So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." In other words, they heap all these rules and regulations that cause people to feel stifled and find it very difficult to cope. But the genuine need that was weighing people down, they were doing precious little about themselves. Goes on. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and tassels on their garments long." The phylacteries were those boxes made out of leather. They would strap one on the arm, one on the forehead, and they'd have the word of God in them, so that when they held their arms next to the heart, and the one was obviously on their head, they were showing that God's word was important to heart and to mind. But they'd made theirs huge, trying to show off their religious, pious nature. "They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi." Do you sense the boasting? Do you sense the self-congratulation, the narcissistic adulation that they were heaping on themselves? Their practices had become all about them and not the interests of the people that they were supposed to represent, who so desperately needed spiritual direction. What I'm saying to you is, do you sense the falseness? Falseness doesn't just have an impact on the person who's being false and impact their relationship with God. It has an influence on all of the people around. So I'll come back to the testimony that we heard of the woman who'd had the issue of blood for 12 years. Here's a woman who was in desperate need. Because of her condition, she'd be considered unclean. Quite probably in pain, in discomfort, certainly inconvenienced. Also now penniless because she'd spent so much on physicians. And due to the many religious rules and regulations so vigorously, passionately enforced by the Pharisees, she would be isolated from society and as such kept at a distance from God. A relative nobody that nobody had time for until she encountered Jesus, who we heard was accepting and generous, who actually stopped and turned and made sure that the full needs of this woman were met and addressed, not just dealing with the superficial. And when she had explained the whole situation, he showed compassion. He saw the faith of a woman in need and didn't hide, wasn't put off by a rule that kept a woman at distance. Now I imagine you could always turn around and say, yeah, but that poor woman, it wasn't her fault. She hadn't brought this on herself. What a desperate situation. Of course anybody would feel sorry for her. How would Jesus react to someone when it was very definitely their fault? When the suffering that they were going through had definitely been brought on by their own actions? Let's listen to the story of a second woman who was impacted by Jesus. Janet, do you want to come up? And before Janet gives a meditation with her reflection, let's listen again to this passage.
At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
I expected him to condemn me like all the rest, to shake his head in disgust and send me to my death. Just another self-righteous busybody, that's what I thought. You know the sort, the kind always up on their soapbox, sounding off about something or other, telling folk how they ought to live their lives. Not that it mattered much this time who he was, for there was no getting away from it. I'd broken the law, caught, as they say, well and truly in the act. No way anyone could get me out of that one, even if they wished to. And you could see from the smug look on the Pharisees that they felt the same, lips twisted with contempt, eyes glittering with hatred, their hands positively itching to pick up the first stone and strike me down. It was just a matter of time, a question of completing the necessary formalities before the verdict was given. So I cowered there trembling, waiting for the fateful signal for them to begin, expecting each moment to be my last. I waited, and I waited, sweat trickling down my brow, limbs shaking in terror. But it didn't happen. No word, no sign, nothing. What could it mean? A reprieve? Surely not. But what then? Some heartless trick to prolong my agony, an unforeseen last-minute technicality, or simply a pause while they gathered the rocks to stone me? There was only one way to find out. So I looked up, tense, fearful, then stopped, transfixed, catching my breath in astonishment. For we were alone, just the two of us, me and Jesus, not another soul to be seen. I thought I was dreaming for a moment. Either that, or the stoning had dispatched me unbeknown to another life. But then he spoke, his eyes gentle yet piercing, as he voiced my unspoken question. "Woman, where are your accusers?" They were gone, each one of them, none able, apparently, to throw the first stone. And even as I struggled to take it in, he spoke again, those marvellous, memorable words, "Neither do I condemn you." I should have danced for joy, shouldn't I? Whooped with delight, laughed in exultation, for I was free, not simply reprieved, but forgiven, invited to go back and start again. But I didn't laugh. I broke down in tears, the sobs convulsing my body, tears streaming down my face. For suddenly, faced by this astonishing man, I saw myself as I really was and became my own accuser. I'd expected death and been given life, feared judgment and been shown mercy. What had seemed the end was suddenly a new beginning, and it was all too much to take in. Not anymore, though. I understand now what he's done for me, and I look back still to that day with wonder, my whole being throbbing with praise, for he met me in my need and made me whole. He saw me at my worst and dared to believe the best.
Thank you. Did you notice again the prominent place that the Pharisees had? They featured in that story. They almost relished the stoning, self-righteous condemnation to the extent of being willing to kill someone. Happy for this woman to die as long as they were able to trap Jesus. What motivation is that? And all would agree, everybody would agree, including the woman, that she was guilty of adultery. Yet Jesus didn't condemn. He brought release. What a contrast between the Pharisees eager to condemn her and Jesus eager to free her. That doesn't mean, by the way, that Jesus ignored the wrongdoing. He told her to go away and leave this life of sin. He expects people to live to the highest standards. But he didn't encourage her to do that by filling her with guilt and condemnation. So what about us? How do we apply some of these things to us? Well, we're not Pharisees, are we? We might say, patting ourselves on the back a little bit. Of course not. But you know, what has been called the Pharisee tendency didn't die out with the Pharisees. I'm going to suggest it is alive and well in our society. It is alive and well in the church. And it can be alive in our attitudes and even in the traditions that we hold within the church. So as a challenge to us today, Lent is a time when we reflect on who we are before the Lord and we reflect on our spiritual well-being. So this is a time when we can ask if there are areas of our faith and our practice in which perhaps our traditions, our routines, our routine ways of thinking about things and our attitudes can get in the way of the true expectation of God through us towards other people. I'm reminded of the verse in Micah chapter 6. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me give you some thoughts on this. There's a man by the name of Richard Rohr, who was a Franciscan writer, and he was writing on about how traditionalism can mask falsehood, can cover it over. He said this: most traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, just securing yourself now by quoting the past with little knowledge of experience yourself. True tradition, however, is the living faith of the dead, which goes on and on. True tradition honours that there is one big perennial truth that keeps showing itself in ever new ways. In other words, sometimes we can go through the motions, through our practices, and actually not engage with God and how God wants us to, because it somehow gets lost in the routine of what we're doing. Even worship. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to another woman, the woman at the well? And she asked him about the way that people worship, the Jews and the non-Jews, and where they worship geographically. And Jesus spoke and said, one day, people will not worship in just in the geographical area. They will worship in spirit and in truth. That's this principle. Do you know, we have constructed in the last few hundred years buildings which we recognize, like this one, are the place where we worship God. And there are churches all around the country. We've not gone down the country, and you can almost identify the denomination that will be in that particular building. And the buildings have become so important to us, which is astonishing, because Scripture doesn't once speak about that in the New Testament. I find it interesting that we don't meet in the school any longer, or not at the moment, but when we did, there were some people who really struggled to ever meet with us there because they couldn't see it as a place of worship. That is an example of a tradition that isn't evil in itself, but that can mask the falseness of not recognizing what worship really is. If you look through Scripture, we find that so many key people broke free of the traditions that were wrapping them all around. Moses, Jesus, the Apostle Paul, they all broke away from local traditions and stepped back to be able to see things from a perspective of looking at God's bigger picture of what he wanted them to do. And of course, it made them very unpopular in the process. What did the Pharisees and the scribes say to Jesus concerning his disciples? Well, Matthew 15, verse 2 says this: "Why do your disciples not honor the traditions of our ancestors?" Isn't it interesting? The tradition is so important. And actually, we have rules all the time. We have rules about how we start. We have rules, not written down rules, but rules that we tend to put into place about when we have our notices, when the children leave, what we do in certain situations. We have rules, little guidelines that we set in place, and we become comfortable with them. Like where people sit in a church. People sit in their own seats, don't they? So we have a balanced church. We've got a John over there, and we've got a John over there. So is the way. We have the McBride and the King clan at the front. We have the Hudson clan at the back. You know, we've got balance. And we can look around, and people tend to sit where people tend to sit. And here it's not a problem. I'm not complaining about that. But I have been in churches where it's been a big issue. And a visitor has come in and dared to sit in the wrong place. And you know, don't you? There is that little bit of human inside us that says, "He's in my seat. What are you playing at?" Our seats, our church. Let me give you some thoughts on what this might look like today. I'm going to give you the bare bones. I'm going to ask you to put the meat on this and see if there are some areas in which we sometimes fall foul ourselves. I'm looking at the Pharisee tendency. The Pharisee tendency is the cosmetic tendency. It likes to be attractive outwardly, but it is rotten inside. You know, it's the easiest thing in the world for us to come to church on a Sunday and be dressed very elegantly, very nicely, speak very nicely. But inside, life could be anything but. And it just masks what's really going on behind closed doors. Are our relationships what they should be? Are our interests as pure as our outer pretense makes apparent? The Pharisee tendency adheres to the letter and misses the spirit of the message. Scripture is really clear. The place for having children is within marriage. But you know, it wasn't that long ago that the church was responsible for dealing with young mums who'd had children outside of marriage in an appalling way, and were so critical and judgmental of them that they would be isolated from their society, isolated from their families, often isolated from their children. Yes, their behaviour may have been errant, but where's the compassion? Now, we might say we're very clear we'd never do such a thing today. Of course we wouldn't. But are there other issues that we might feel strongly about as we look at the lives of people whose lifestyle does not seem to quite fit into the biblical picture? I wonder how we might treat them. The Pharisee tendency wants to control. The Jesus tendency wants to heal. When we see people who've done things wrong, there is a sense that we want to control that situation, isn't there? We can look at people who've gone through or done things that we know are perhaps not right, and there can be that sense of wanting them to be punished, to go to prison, or worse. And you hear those calls all the time. Jesus would have recognized the brokenness of the person and have wanted to bring healing to the situation behind it. The Pharisee tendency thinks I am better than others. The humble tendency prays, have mercy on me. What did Paul say writing to the Philippians? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Here's a tough one for you. When you hear of people around who perhaps are guilty of dreadful crimes, who've done appalling things, do we think that we are better than them? Or do we recognize, as Jesus did, a willingness to make ourselves nothing, to take the very nature of a servant? Two very different attitudes. The Pharisee tendency looks down on others. The Christ tendency sees a soul that is loved by God and feels appreciation, the wonderful gift God has given through that life. The Pharisee tendency observes the faults of others. The Jesus tendency observes the birds and the flowers. I'm very well aware that many of us get quite wound up as we listen to the media or read the media and read of all the dreadful things that are being done in society. We listen to this stuff, and I hear many of you talk about it all the time, and how bad it is. And it is easy for that to progress to finding fault in people and condemnation. It's easy to find ourselves becoming bitter, thinking about what other people are doing. Wasn't it Jesus who said, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone"? Wasn't it Jesus who spoke and said something about taking the log out of our own eye before we try to take the speck out of somebody else's? Have you given anything up for Lent? Here's a suggestion, and maybe I'll look to myself on this as well. Wonder whether we could give up being so obsessed with the news and the media and the negativity around us and instead do something different. How about look out of the window instead of looking at the TV, and see the beauty of the wonderful world that God has given to us. If you're at the church meeting on Thursday evening, I give you siskins, the birds that don't allow the blood to rush to the head. If you weren't there, sorry. Ask me later, I'll explain. The Pharisee tendency is to pick a dispute in public. The Jesus tendency is to restore a relationship in private. When you have some minor disagreement with someone, how do you deal with it? Do you go to others and seek a little bit of support and encouragement? Do you talk about it? That's gossip. Or do we go alongside and seek to resolve? The Pharisee tendency is to cover up our own weaknesses and project them onto others. The Christian tendency is to be real about them and cultivate sincerity and truth. The Pharisee tendency is to blame. The Christian tendency is to wonder at God's presence in all things and at all times. And who knows, with this God who has lifted us up out of the mud and set our feet on a rock and placed a new song in our mouths, maybe we could be those people who instead would sing, "And can it be that I should boast?" Should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Well, one of the things that we're doing in this season of seeking the Lord, and particularly at this time of Lent, is to recognize who we are before the Lord and to ask him that question. Are there attitudes, are there practices, are there traditions that we could change that could be masking what God would really like to see us expressing? I'll give you one example. Today is Mothering Sunday. And I'll give you an example of one of the traditions that I have been challenged to break. Not in this case because it was bad, but because it could be better. Giving out of flowers in our church on Mothering Sunday. It has been a tradition that was here long before I came to this church. I've always done it. And initially it started as giving one to the mums, but that's difficult for many people in the church. And then eventually everybody was getting a flower. We talked about it as leaders, and as we have about so many of the practices that are ours as a church this year. And we've asked ourselves the question like this. Instead of spending our resources getting a lot of small flowers and giving one to each one of us, each one of the people who come here this morning, could we do something better by spending those same resources, but instead buying fewer, nicer flowers and giving them to people who really struggle to get here this morning? People who would really appreciate a message that says, "We're thinking about you and we really love you." So I hope you don't mind, but that's what we've done today. And we're going to give those flowers to Margaret in the home, who hasn't been here for 6 years, to Sylvia, who struggles to get out of her home, and to others who really struggle to be with us. I hope you don't mind. But that's one of the ways that we are asking, Lord, can we look past the routines and the practices, see what your heart is? This morning, I want us to encourage you to ask the question as you go through Lent of all the things that you do, including the things that you do as part of the church, all the things that you offer to the church. What even is the motivation for it? Ask the question. Is it for us, or is it to bring glory to God? In John 7:18, Jesus said, "Those who speak on their own seek their own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and there is nothing false in him." I want to encourage us to ensure that before God, we ask those questions to make sure there are no false things within us. Because this morning, I've introduced you to the God who gives no falseness. Let's pray.